Can turn back to John chapter 1. I say back because, of course, last week we were there and we read verses 1 through 18 of this chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and I spoke on just verses 1 through 4. I've decided to continue on then through verse 18, but we are not going to get that far today. So I want to just read verse 4 again to lead into our text today, which will begin with verse 5. In him, Christ, of course, was life, and the life was the light of men. We spent much time on this verse 4 last week. We won't review it. So then we begin with this verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The light shineth in darkness. Now, Jesus called John the Baptist, who is spoken of shortly here in our text, a bright and shining light. Yet John the Baptist was not the light, the true light, the origin and only source of all true spiritual light, including saving and sanctifying light that is in the world. Even the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, as verse 9 speaks of, and of course we looked at that last week, jumped ahead and looked a bit at that last week, jumped ahead in our text, I say. But light, and the light shineth in darkness. Now, light is contrary to darkness. Light is opposite to darkness. Light is opposed to darkness. A brilliant, bright, powerful light dispels darkness, displaces it, replaces darkness. And the Church of Christ is full of light. She's full of spiritual light, and it's then that she's truly the light of the world, a bright, clear, illuminating, and clear light of the world, the alternative, the opposite to the darkness of the world. When the church is of some light and some darkness, she cannot be the light of the world. She becomes worthless in that respect. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The apostle by the Holy Spirit declares that Christ Jesus, the light of the world, shineth in the darkness. The first application of this would be to his time of ministry in this world, of course, during which time he lived in perfect righteousness under the moral law, and in fact also the ceremonial and the judicial law of the covenant in force at that time. He did this that he might, as the head of the covenant of grace, work out for us that would believe on him that justifying righteousness which is imputed to all who repent and believe on him. During his time here in this dark, sinful world full of men and women and young people, the fallen race of Adam, Christ Jesus shined in the darkness. He shined by his preaching and teaching, and he shined by his purity of person, his perfection, his power. He shined through his preaching, and by that preaching, he shined the saving light of the gospel into the hearts of a people prepared by the preaching of John the Baptist. This is not to say that all believed on him, but there was a people prepared. Some were prepared for judgment that would reject him. Others were prepared for justification and life. Christ Jesus has always been the only light of the world, even from the fall. When Christ first made that gospel promise to Adam and Eve, then as the ages unfolded, there was more light given concerning the coming Savior. More light given, including by the prophets and by the shadows and types of the ceremonial law. And of course, this too was the one we know as Christ Jesus, giving this light by the Holy Spirit. We're told by the Apostle Peter that he went and preached to those that are now in hell, but during the time of Noah, while Noah was building the ark, he went and preached, that is, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Noah, if you will, calling them to repent. But that time prior to the coming of Christ was nevertheless a time of spiritual twilight, or maybe more accurately, sort of a spiritual pre-dawn light of the day to come. as compared to New Testament times with the ratification and inauguration now of the New Testament in Christ's blood, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church with great power, the birth of the New Testament church, the revelation of the doctrines of the New Testament and the giving of the New Testament scriptures and the taking of the gospel into all the world. I say there was not so much light. There was much obscurity even at that time. But then the light of the world came. Christ Jesus, the coming Messiah, even though in the Old Testament did shine, not so brightly, but did shine as the light of the world. Not so brightly, it is true. He had not been so revealed yet as when the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings. But all through those long, weary centuries, the elect of God rejoiced in the light of Christ insofar as they had that saving, sanctifying light. He was the light to them. But then as the Apostle Paul declares in his epistle to the Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is, sons of God. Spiritual children of God. And the long hoped for promise of Isaiah the prophet was realized with the coming of Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. With the coming of Christ, and by him New Testament times and the New Testament church, it was brought to pass what Isaiah the prophet preached and promised that we have in Isaiah 60, the verse 1 through 3. Arise, shine, speaking to the church, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So spoken first to, if you will, the Jewish church, then, and then, of course, the Gentiles were brought in. Last week we had in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here in verse 5, this week we read, and the light shineth in darkness, and continues to shine in the darkness of this world, in and through the faithful church, and effectually by the Holy Spirit with the gospel, then savingly shined in the dark hearts of condemned spiritually dead sinners, creating justifying faith and quickening those dead and trespasses and sins into new eternal spiritual everlasting life, bringing them into Christ's kingdom of light, giving them that inheritance, eternal inheritance with the saints of light that's promised to all who believe in him, and a life of grace here and then glory hereafter, even resurrected body and perfected soul. 2 Corinthians 4, the verses 3 through 6, the apostle says, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan labors to blind the hearts of those who are lost, those who are convicted of their sins ought to understand that and seek after the light of the world, in whom is life, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, by the Spirit, would shine the light of the gospel into their hearts. But we don't reinvent the gospel so that sinners will then accept this new gospel, this different Christ. We don't change the gospel to fit the opinions of men. We preach the same old gospel, a gospel of power and glory, that soul-saving gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified. And Paul goes on to say that. Not the same words. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the light shineth in darkness. Christ, the true light, the origin and only source of all true spiritual light, including saving and sanctifying light. Light in the world, Christ, and then by his faithful church, of course, the light of the world. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. This doesn't just mean within the house of God, but if you're the light of the world, you don't keep the light in the household of God. You take it out into the world. How can you be the light of the world if you keep the light in the household of God, in the church? He didn't say, ye are the light of the church. He said, ye are the light of the world. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so the church shines both by her good works, but certainly first by her sharing the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by those good works and that sort of behavior out in the world that shows forth the effectual power and fruit of regeneration. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In some scripture texts, the word comprehended means to sum up. Such a verse is Romans 13, verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, briefly summed up, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here in our text, comprehended has a different meaning. It means receiving, even eagerly laying hold on the light that is on Christ Jesus. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, of course, the first application is when Christ came and was preaching and teaching and living among men. The vast majority of men and women didn't receive him. They didn't lay hold on Christ. And this on account, of course, of their dark nature and spiritual deadness. That which is consistent with all natural men and women. But they did have the Word of God. They had God the Word and him preaching the incarnate Word. And certainly the Jews to whom he came had the Word of God. And John the Baptist had prepared the way for Christ Jesus, the Word incarnate. Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel and who came preaching the gospel. Yet the men and women there, the great majority, turned away from the light of the world. They turned away from the Word of life incarnate and the Word of life preached. They could not, apart from the gracious, effectual work of the Spirit, come into possession of the faith which saves a new life in Christ. I say by a simple exercise of their own will, they could not. No natural man can effect anything spiritually good by just an exercise of his own will. Certainly he can't create saving faith in his heart. He can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He can lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. He can assent to the truth in Christ. He can obey what the Word of God says, to seek the Lord and to repent of his sins and to pray and confess his own just condemnation and ask the Lord to save his soul or her soul, to shine the light of the gospel savingly in his or her heart. So the natural man is, in that sense, unable to obviously save himself. And so it was with those then. But they could have assented to the gospel truth Christ preached, this truth that he preached so full of light and glory. They could have acknowledged him to be the promised Messiah. It was so evident by his perfection, his power, his light, his holiness, his glorious person, all of the prophecies which he perfectly fulfilled. And they should have and could have received him then as Savior, laid hold on the promise of remission of sin and salvation through repentance and belief on him. That promise of whosoever will. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There were terrible consequences, temporal and, of course, much worse, eternal, for the Jews who rejected Christ Jesus, the light and life of the world. It's the same for all ever since, all Jews and Gentiles who turn away from Christ and the light of the gospel. John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Is this the case with any among our number today without Christ? Do you love darkness rather than light? Do you love death rather than life? There was a man sent from God whose name was John, verse 6. John the Baptist was a man sent from God, a minister of the Lord. Christ Jesus was God who came and became also a man. John the Baptist was a man sent from God. Christ Jesus became a man also that he might be the mediator, the one mediator between God and men. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Luke 1, the verses 15 through 17, speaking of John the Baptist. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, that is Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. A people prepared for the Lord. A man sent from God to prepare the people for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist has the reputation as being a harsh man, a rough-edged preacher who employed sharp, piercing language. You might be interested in knowing, though, that John has the meaning of Jehovah is gracious. And so he was to send such a valiant, plain-spoken preacher who had such a burning concern for the glory and honor of Christ Jesus, the purity of his church, and for the salvation of souls. Jehovah is gracious to send those who will use the scriptures, the word of God, as a sword to cut deep and to expose error and sin, false preachers, and those who are leading the Lord's people off the old paths, where is the good way, and into all sorts of corruption, and in the end, sorrow, suffering, shame. John preached the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, also laying bare the false assurances some had at that time, trusting in their own works, exposing the hypocrisy of many, and just scorching the vain myth of justification by personal piety and works of the law. There was a man sent from God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So John was only a man, a prophet and a preacher. But what a man, and a man with authority from God, enabled and empowered to preach for him. We don't see his like among the priests and the teachers of the Jews at that time. He went against the grain, didn't he? But he went with the current of that river that flows from the throne of God. Verse 7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. John the Baptist was sent from God. He was a messenger from God, a messenger from God, and to bear witness by his preaching of Christ Jesus, even to prepare the way for him into the hearts of men so that they might believe on Christ Jesus. Malachi 3, the verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist was a messenger. He was a herald sent to prepare a people to accept Christ. He was a prophet. He was a preacher. He was a messenger. He was the one Isaiah spoke of also in chapter 40. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The first application, but the lesser, of this text in Isaiah has reference to the end of Israel's long Babylonian captivity. The first two verses especially apply to this, but the greater meaning and fulfillment of the text is the ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the hearts of the Jews for the coming of Christ. Beyond that, we can and we ought to, I think, make application to the backslidden church in other times, certainly today, and preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, so to speak, in revival. There is much that's said here about how ministers ought to preach to prepare the way for the Lord into men's hearts, and including in revival. That powerful, effectual, sovereign work of the Spirit of the Lord, I say in revival, which convicts and converts false converts among the Lord's people, and brings to faith those who have never professed faith in Christ, and which stirs up, warms up, revives apathetic, cold believers. Some so cold, one wonders if they're dead or only in a coma. But the amount of life you see in them. Revival. And it puts the fear of the Lord in those among his flock which have left the old paths and are walking in disobedience, and which refreshes and rejoices the heart of the faithful remnant. And finally, which causes the church once again to be the city set on a hill, the effectual nation-savoring, world-savoring, soul-saving light of the world, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. John the Baptist preached in a spiritual wilderness, a spiritual wasteland, at a time when the Old Testament church was governed by a bunch of legalistic, hypocritical, self-serving priests and leaders. He came at a time when true religion was all but buried under the trash of man-made doctrines and traditions, and the true church was only a very tiny minority. The church today, taken as a whole, is increasingly a badly backslidden, spiritually corrupted church. I refer even to churches where maybe the doctrine is sound, but practice is far from sound. The true religion is being buried under, again, the trash of man-made doctrines and traditions. Now, John the Baptist lifted up his voice in that spiritual wilderness, and he preached. The text puts it that he cried. As I look at this text in Isaiah chapter 40, he cried. So he lifted up his voice, and he preached very plainly in that wilderness of sin. John faithfully preached without compromise, complication, confusion, or condescension, but certainly not without conflict. He preached the word of the Lord, rebuking, reproving, warning, contending, exposing, preparing a people for the coming of the Lord Jesus, whom he also preached. Does this not say something of what ministers ought to be doing today? Even as we pray for revival, I say pray for revival. In faith, pray for revival. That man that doesn't pray in faith ought not to think he'll receive anything, the word says. The church that doesn't pray in faith ought not to think they'll receive anything. But doesn't it say something as we look at John the Baptist here? We look in this text in Isaiah chapter 40, which speaks of him. Does it say something about what ministers ought to be doing today? Even as we all pray for revival, the coming of the Spirit of the Lord again, the Spirit of Christ in power. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. John prepared the way of the Lord, and this speaks of preparing the way of the Lord into the heart of men by the Spirit-filled, right, necessary, needed preaching of the word of God, and sparing not. And what follows is figurative, as we look still in this passage in Isaiah 40. It is figurative. With regard to the aim, it speaks figuratively, I say, and even the content of that preaching, which prepares the way into the hearts of men. And as we think of revival, because I want to make that application, we know what John did. And in a sense, what John did when Jesus came, there was a great revival, in a sense. There were those saved, and then by the apostles, I know there was a new church raised up, the New Testament church and so forth, but there was a refreshing of the hearts of those who were faithful. There was an awakening of a great many souls to salvation. But we're speaking a little bit different context of revival of the New Testament church, and I'm making that application as well. We see this, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and then what follows? Make straight in the desert, that is, a spiritual desert, a highway for our God. Even God manifests in the flesh, Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How so? By what sort of preaching? What sort of preaching? Whether in John's time or our time or any time, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. By the sort of preaching which rejoices the heart of a faithful remnant, sickened and made weary by a multiplication of self-serving, unfaithful ministers, leading a multitude of fawning followers ever deeper into compromise, spiritual corruption, unfaithfulness to the one who purchased his church with his own blood. This was the preaching of John the Baptist. And it should be the sort of preaching of every faithful minister in this critical hour, preaching which gladdens the heart of the downcast faithful few, and that is comprehended in the text this way: every valley shall be exalted or lifted up. Those who are downcast in heart by what they see are encouraged, they're exalted, they're lifted up. As we make an application here to revival. Do I say that we couldn't speak of other things? Sure, we could, but I'm talking of revival. The need right now today. And what are those with proud hearts among the Lord's people, hard hearts, stubborn, false converts among the Lord's people? Or if not a false convert, those who have left the old paths, wherein is the good way? Well, such need to be rebuked, reproved, warned, not accommodated, pandered to, or given way before. And this should be done in concern for the glory of the Lord, the good of his church, and the good of souls. And we have it here. And every mountain and hill shall be made low, humbling the pride of men into the dust, not pandering to it, not being afraid of those who are proud and lofty in their own eyes, in the eyes of many, and even the pride of those among the Lord's people who have gone off into the old or off the old paths, wherein is a good way. Now, you humble the pride of man into the dust. We certainly see a right application of this then to arrogant, faithful celebrity ministers of our day. Not only them, but certainly to them, even those sound in doctrine if they're unfaithful in practice. And again, Isaiah said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob, their sins. Certainly John the Baptist did this. John the Baptist confronted and reproved the spiritual corruption and sins of the leaders and teachers of the Lord's people and of the people themselves in his day. Certainly those who were teaching and practicing, I say the same, the teachers and leaders, certainly, especially. And he named the errors, and he named the sins, and he confronted those leading the Lord's people into error and disobedience, confronted them to their face. And we will read some of his preaching in a moment. So in this way, too, John prepared the way of the Lord, didn't he? And made a highway straight for our God. This is a mark of faithful preaching, preaching which prepares the way of the Lord prior, of course, to spiritual revival is the context we're making. And the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. The things that are crooked in the church, the false teaching, they're made straight. The right way is preached and compared to the crooked way. The straight way is preached and prepared to the crooked way. And those who are preaching the crooked way, if you will, must be confronted because they are the ones who are promulgating this. They are the ones teaching it, promoting it, preaching it. And the rough place is plain, where the thing, the church has been injured and wounded, and it's healed. It's made plain by the preaching of the faithful preacher that hearts might be healed and brought back to faithfulness. You know, prior to revivals, I can think of many revivals in the church. And these went out into the world and awakenings in most cases. But you see this sort of preaching. We could think of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Oh, that was a real people-pleasing sermon. But he did not preach it to be controversial or make a name for himself. He preached it from the heart out of concern for the Lord's people and the condition of the church. I think of a Welsh preacher, I can't think of his name, but prior to the revival breaking out there, early on, I'm just trying to think of his name, in the 18th or 19th century, but early on, he preached primarily law. Some grace, but primarily law. And preached and preached and preached and preached. And he prepared the way for grace, the preachers that followed him. Now, finally, the way having been prepared for Christ, this text in Isaiah foretells his coming. His ministry also, his great redemption work, the birth of the New Testament church, and from there, the gospel preached in all the world. It's all summed up in this, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That was in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 52, the verses 10, or beginning in verse 10, I should say, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Same that I just summed up. And jumping to verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, whose visage was so marred, as I go on, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. As the gospel goes out to the Gentiles then, just what I had summed up from Isaiah. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. John the Baptist prepared the way for this. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We cannot help but also note that the glory of the Lord is revealed in revival as well. The glory of Christ is revealed to all flesh in that way, and the glorious gospel of Christ being preached with power, the Holy Spirit effectually, powerfully working in the hearts of men and women and young people, working repentance, faith, new life, quickening them to new life. And then this goes out into the world, and the world sees the power of regeneration in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit begins to use these and the preachers of the church and the evangelists and the people of the church as they share the gospel out in the world. And then God is pleased to bring about an awakening in the world around the revived church. John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. Let's turn then to Matthew 3. Let's read some of his preaching. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. As we think about, we've been thinking about and talking about revival and preparing the way of the Lord too for revival. What sort of preacher was this man, John the Baptist? Well, he was a preacher far different from many we see today. He certainly was not the type we see who are so urbane and so smug in their comfortable ways, and who are so fawned over because they're just so very, very personable. They're so very, very nice. They don't really seem to offend anybody. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That does not mean everyone that came out was baptized, but those that profess faith in the coming Messiah, repentance of their sin and faith in the coming Messiah, were baptized. For when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So they couldn't say, "Well, we're the children of Abraham." You might say they couldn't say, "Well, we are. Look at us. We're the descendants of Abraham. We're the true Israel by virtue of that." No one can just say, "I am a Christian. I am a child of God." Ministers and others who are misleading the Lord's people, they can't hide behind, "Oh, I'm well-educated and I'm ordained and I'm a child of God by virtue of being in the church." God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is a sample of the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a fiery preacher who spared not. By necessity, he preached much law, as it were. But don't be mistaken, he also preached grace. He preached grace. You see it in various places in the scriptures. I'll give you an example. John 3, the verse 36, part of a sermon he's preaching, if you will. We won't go through that, but just in verse 36, this is John the Baptist. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, as declared, going back to John, in verse 14 of this chapter, where our text is, Jesus was full of grace and truth. And then you have verse 17, that grace and truth came by him. We'll explain that in full, Lord willing, when we get to it next week. Christ Jesus came preaching the gospel of grace. He came as the head of the covenant of grace. He came to bring in the great day of grace. He came as that fountain of grace, yet he didn't neglect to faithfully warn, rebuke, and reprove, even he who was full of grace. And remember, at the start and close of his ministry, Jesus, with much force and fire, cleansed the temple. This is a visible representation of how Christ views those who pollute and corrupt his blood-bought New Testament church with error and compromise in doctrine or practice or both. It is a visible representation, him turning over those tables, making that scourge, whipping those who were polluting his temple, this temple, the temple of God at that time, out of it. It is an example for his ministers who would be faithful to him, an example many are neglecting. But before we leave John the Baptist, I want to revisit him with respect to the sort of minister of God John was, the sort of minister the Lord will use to prepare the way for Christ. The sort of minister that Christ will use then to prepare the way into men's hearts in times of spiritual declension, backsliding, increasing darkness. Did John resemble, for instance, the renowned celebrity ministers today? Not just them, they're imitators as well in the pulpit. These renowned celebrity ministers who inhabit the ivory towers of academia and speak at the pricey conferences and spend much time in the banquet halls and even at plush resorts as they go to speak here, and then they stay at the plush resorts, and all part of their duty, of course, and then sometimes they even go on cruises to exotic places, but then again, that's all part of their ministry, to do a little preaching on the cruise and stop here and point out perhaps maybe some historical site from the Reformation. It's all for the good of the Lord's people and for His glory. No, rather, it's for the good of those men's bank accounts and for their own glory. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Let's just compare a little bit some preachers here. Now, John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ into men's hearts, didn't he? And we speak of the condition of the church today, and we could speak, of course, of just sinners themselves. How do you prepare the way for Christ into their hearts? But as I look at revival and the necessity we have of it now, the crying need, and we say, what kind of preaching, what kind of minister prepares the way for revival? Well, John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. And we think of preparing the way of the Lord again in revival among the Lord's people. Let's just read, we'll read 7, beginning in 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Soft means very fine, very elegant, even effeminate, soft. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, that applies primarily to ministers in the New Testament church. How is a minister, a faithful minister, not necessarily eloquent or anything like that, but just a faithful minister, least in the kingdom of heaven, then, I say just a lowly minister, not so eloquent or anything else, how is he greater than John the Baptist? Well, first of all, John the Baptist, Jesus said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's because he saw Christ. That's because he was the one that immediately prepared the way for Christ and actually saw him. But those who preach today have the great privilege of having the Holy Spirit given in such a way he never was in the Old Testament, and of having the New Testament scriptures, and of having Christ as the head of the church that they're ministers in. And so in that sense, they're greater than John, and they even have more light than John, because we have all the doctrines of the New Testament right here, and the Holy Spirit shines the light of these into our hearts and gives us understanding, and then we preach. So there was John the Baptist, man sent by God. There he is. He doesn't resemble the sort of men we see today that we're told will do so much good for the church and usher in even revival, do we? We don't see it. They walk around in their conferences and other places like the scribes and the Pharisees in their long robes, loving the praises of men in the marketplaces. John the Baptist was not so. I say he was a rough-edged man, yes. He was not the type that anyone was drawn to because of his eloquence, because of he certainly didn't live the easy life, the soft life. He didn't dress in soft raiment like so many do today and live in king's houses, so to speak. He was far different. He was a sacrificing man. He was a man who lived the life he lived, which was not an easy life, and he offended a great many people, but he was faithful, and he was a witness. And he prepared the way for the Lord. John the Baptist, our text declares, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, as we continue on in our text, that all men through him might believe. And then verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The apostle emphasizes here that John was not that light. John was not the one called that light, the one in whom was and is life, and that life is the light of the world. John, though he was by Christ's own testimony a burning and shining light himself, was but a witness of the light. And so as a man, and not the source and origin of light, but only a witness of it, he was a pale reflection of the light, which is Christ, the light giver, just as the moon receives its light from the sun and reflects it. John was not the origin and source of spiritual light. John was only a man and not God. The light John had in his own soul was from Christ, and the spiritual light by which he preached, and the light of life which he preached, I say by which he preached and which he did preach then, and the light in which he walked, all this light was of Christ. In his preaching and in his walk, John was a burning and shining light, but the spiritual light and life in his soul was from Christ. And we would do well to remember that even the most faithful minister, even those who shine as bright and burning lights, are yet, like John, still just men, and they are not the light. Only those who preach that light, which is Christ, that's what they are. They are not the light. And all of the light that they have themselves is by the grace of God, and it's from Christ. And all of the light they preach is because of the Spirit of Christ in them, enabling them. Faithful ministers ought to be truly honored and respected as such, but we must never, ever blindly follow any man nor give him any honor which is due to Christ. He was not that light. Always Christ, Christ first. Christ is our teacher, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ with his word. No man is that light. Many are treated as if they are that light. They can countermand. They can replace the word of Christ. They can change it. They can interpret it to fit their own desires. Well, they're not that light. Christ is that light. We ought not to follow men as if they are. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John the Baptist preached Christ. He preached and prepared the way for the true light. This is not to say John in his preaching was not full of light, let alone to say he was a fraud and actually darkness, when it says that was the true light, Christ. But the light John lived in, the light he preached, were all from Christ. John, as I say, was not the light. He had the light given by Christ. He walked in that light. He preached that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We dealt with this last week. All the light we have in this world traces back to Christ. All of the spiritual light, certainly all the moral light, and in the end, even intellectual light. You see where men go without the light that God gives. You see where they end up. You can see what happens, how full of death and darkness they become. And it's by his church today that he's the light of the world, by his faithful church. It has been said that without the light of Christ, earth would be a hell. And this is true. Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world, God himself, God manifest in the flesh, and also veiled in the flesh, was in the world. Though not of the world any more than his kingdom is of this world. He was in the world. You think of what that comprehends, that the Lord of glory was in the world, that is, as a man. God is omnipresent, but God was in the world as a man, not just any man, but true man and true God, eternal God, the incarnate Word. And why did he come into the world? To save sinners. It's just that simple. That's why he humbled himself. That's why he suffered so. That's why he gave up so much. That's why he sacrificed so much, even his own life, to save sinners. To save sinners. Sinners who reject him. Sinners who turn away. Oh, so God was in the world. God came into the world to save a sinner like me. God came into the world and took to himself a true body and reasonable soul. God came into the world and toiled through 30-some years of life, being mocked, scorned, suffering. God came into the world, was scourged, was falsely accused, was nailed to a cross, was mocked on the cross, suffered terribly, suffered the wrath of God poured into his soul, suffered this cruel crucifixion, suffered, died, bled, suffered himself to be buried among sinners, and then rose again. God was in the world, and he did that for sinners. And I am a sinner, but I am going to treat that with contempt because I'm not going to seek to lay hold on that today, now, and receive him, as our text speaks of later. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. No man spoke as Christ did. No man manifested such perfect, unlimited wisdom and knowledge. No man did all the miracles which he did. No man manifested the perfect righteousness and pure, spotless holiness that he did. The glory of God was veiled, but not entirely, by the flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Creator was in the world. God manifest in the flesh, walking, talking, teaching, preaching, rebuking, reproving, healing, raising the dead, was in the world. How dark, how wicked is the heart of man, and the heart of every single person born into this world and all that are not saved. That tells you how wicked, how dark the heart of man is, the natural man. We need a new heart. There are many who say, no, my heart is not that dark, it's not that wicked. They find out. They find out. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, the Creator. And the world knew him not. He was in the world. His own created creatures, men and women, the great majority of Jews and Gentiles, knew him not. Christ was not the Messiah the unbelieving Jews wanted. They didn't want to know him. They want an earthly king to throw off the yoke of Rome and restore Israel to her earthly greatness and glory. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the suffering, sin propitiating, sinner justifying Savior in his spiritual kingdom. The Gentiles wanted nothing to do with him. They viewed him as just an eccentric fool at best. The Greeks ran after their great philosophers, and the barbarians after gross license. As he was in the world, and the world knew him not. Christ must needs come and be rejected and suffer and show us our own hearts, and then die. And then he sent the Holy Spirit, though. And then he raised up the apostles, and by them the New Testament church. And then he sent them with the gospel out into the world, and preachers ever since. And then more and more have come to know him. A glorious company of saints in heaven and every day being added to. But he came at a time when he must needs be rejected. Show us men's hearts, our own hearts, and then go on to suffer and die to save sinners. No, many don't want anything to do with Christ today. Not that Christ, not the true Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:14-15, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Always a sweet savor of Christ. Going out with the gospel, preaching the gospel. Of course, this speaks of the apostles first, but we can make application. But then, how a sweet savor of Christ to God? In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? See, Christ savored of death. To the Jews. It's not what they wanted. They wanted that Israel restored to greatness. This was the death of all their dreams. They didn't want a Messiah like that. He savored of death to the world as well, because the Jews, it was also the death, the Pharisees, scribes, and leaders, of their power, their prestige, their system, and also, of course, their hypocrisy and their hidden lives. And with the world, it was the death of everything they were holding dear, a way of life. They didn't see a life of grace and glory to be life indeed. Oh, no, they saw a life of self-worship and heart idolatry and license to do what I want to do, what makes me enjoy life by feeding my flesh. That's true life. This savors of death to me, this narrow way, this straight gate to grace and glory. What else can it be when those who hear the gospel reject him? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now speaking of the Jews, he came first to the Jews. You know that, don't you? Always through the Old Testament, even when Christ came, there were a few Gentiles saved. What were they? They were the earnest of a great gospel harvest to come. They were the first fruits of that great gospel harvest. They were a display of God's sovereign grace and power in saving whom he will. But he came first to the Jews. He said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said to his disciples when he sent them out as evangelists, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Nowhere else. Peter preached to the Jews unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus said to the Jews, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And they did. In time that was shown. False Christs were raised up, false messiahs, and so forth. It's the same thing today. There are many who receive a false Christ today. They won't receive the true Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, the verses 3 through 4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean just simplicity, in the sense of you might think it does. It means just that single-hearted devotion and trust in the true Lord Jesus Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And that's what's going on today. Anyone who preaches a Jesus that allows, condones, accepts the corruption of his people, the compromise of his church, the assault upon the purity, spiritual purity of his blood-bought church, they are preaching another Jesus. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. You remember what Nicodemus said to the chief priests and Pharisees, John 7, the verses 50 through 52. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man, speaking of Christ now, who they were condemning, before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Why'd they say that? Because Jesus, they said, came out of Galilee. He was from Nazareth. Well, he wasn't born there. And they could have found that out easy, but they didn't want to know it. That's what people do with the scriptures now. They misuse them to justify what is wrong, what is error, what is evil. John 7, 40 through 42, many of the people, therefore, I say people who call themselves Christians and Christian ministers, when they heard this saying said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, speaking of the sayings of Jesus, that this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee, where Nazareth was, of course? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out, that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Matthew 2, the verse 23. Quoting the Old Testament that they had. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarite. And so Isaiah says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It's not what they wanted. The Jews didn't want him. There was no beauty in Christ to them. There's no beauty to those that are stubborn in their sin and unbelief. There's no beauty of Christ to them either. He's not going to give them what they truly want, and they love darkness rather than light. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who wants a Messiah like that? The Jews said to each other, no doubt. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They saw him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for his own supposed sins, and yet it was for sinners. They saw him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted as a false teacher, a heretic, and yet it was for sinners. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And going on in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Received in this context, and as translated, has the meaning of accepting and even laying hold upon. A great many Jews refused to accept Christ Jesus and lay hold on him as the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. Truth, they weren't looking for that sort of Messiah, as I had mentioned earlier. And there was no excuse for this, because the scriptures from beginning to that time, all the Old Testament looked forward to the Savior, and there were some very explicit chapters in Isaiah, such as Isaiah 53, that made it clear that Christ would come to save sinners, Jews and Gentiles, and usher in his spiritual kingdom, not, as I spoke of earlier, restore Israel to greatness and then sit as king of an earthly kingdom. But as many, that is, all and everyone, as many, as received him, that is, who acknowledged from the heart Christ Jesus as the exclusive, holy, sufficient, only, and effectual Redeemer and Savior of sinners, and accepted him as such, rather than reject him, and so in accepting, then apply themselves to the grace of God, seeking to lay hold on Christ and salvation by faith in him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. Power here means Christ by his authority. It says gave he power. Christ by his authority granting the privilege and liberty to those who received him to become the sons of God. We speak here of gospel liberty and Christ granting this, giving those who received him to become the sons of God, the cleansed and pardoned, justified, regenerated, adopted, beloved children of God, and no more than the children of wrath, going on even to them that believe on his name. Scriptures are clear, as in Galatians chapter 4, that Christ came to, as it says there in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons under the condemnation of the law. To those who hear this message and are not in Christ, who know they're not in Christ, who have not the assurance of sins forgiven and salvation given, who have not the witness of the Spirit that they are children of God, and who are nevertheless, convicted of their sins, those who are poor of spirit and own themselves to be guilty and worthy of everlasting condemnation, to those who from the heart see the great peril they live in every moment, that they are out of the ark of salvation and in danger of that flood of wrath that will come upon unbelievers, I say out of that ark of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. To those we would say, receive Christ Jesus, the Savior, who has by the preaching of the gospel been evidently set forth crucified in front of you, crucified to save sinners just like you and just like us, all of us. Receive him, lay hold on him, believe on his name. Believe on his name, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. You have no merit to save yourself. Salvation is on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness and his death of infinite worth. You certainly have no means or power to save yourselves. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become not just free from darkness, bondage, and everlasting condemnation, but to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, the sons of God. What a glorious thing, a glorious privilege, a wonderful thing. And this is to pass from death unto life, from darkness unto light, from bondage into liberty, from the certainty of an eternity of horror and suffering to the infallible certainty of eternal glorious life. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Galatians 3, verse 26, to those who are in Christ, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, all, Jew and Gentile, as many as receive Christ. 1 John 3, the verse 1, the apostle says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. That God would adopt us as his own children and own us as his own children and give us all of the glorious blessings and gifts and privileges and inheritance of a child of God. What infinite worth there is to this. What eternal joy there is to this. What everlasting peace there is to this. To be a child of God, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, receive Christ, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, which were born, that is, quickened to spiritual life, justified, pardoned, cleansed, given a new heart, made a new creature. You know what Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, spiritually born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, same chapter, John 3, that was verse 3. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Jesus said, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again to escape the wrath to come. You must be born again or spend eternity in a living death in hell. You must be born again, which were born not of the blood, which were born not of blood. Not of blood, what is this? Well, I've explained it before. Condemned fallen sinner cannot be born again and become a child of God based on who his parents are, even if they're believing parents. The new birth is not of corruptible seed, of natural seed, that is, of natural generation, a mother and a father. It is by incorruptible seed. Everything of the flesh is corrupted and corruptible. But the gospel, the seed of life, is incorruptible. And sinners are born again by incorruptible seed. They are generated and regenerated, quickened to life and made spiritual children of God by incorruptible seed. The Holy Spirit taking that seed and working faith and then quickening that one to life, the gospel seed in the heart. The Apostle Peter, by the Spirit, declares this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass. As you think of being born again, not of natural seed from a father and then a mother. No, no. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And those born again by this incorruptible seed, the seed of the gospel, the word of the Lord, they abide forever in everlasting glory, which were born not, the apostle says, of the blood, nor the will of the flesh. This speaks of good works done by the will of the flesh, that is, by a fallen sinner who's described, fallen sinners, children of Adam, are described in the scriptures as being yet in the flesh rather than being in Christ and being spiritual men. And we know that good works avail nothing for salvation, and new everlasting life in Christ as a child of God. Good works avail nothing. There's nothing you can do because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's all corrupted by our sin nature, by our imperfections. We can't do anything without corrupting it to some extent. Now, when we're in Christ, it is sanctified by Him, by our union with Him, and then it's acceptable of God, but or accepted of God and blessed of God, good works done and sincerity of heart for Him. But as to salvation and good works by the sinner, it's all as filthy rags. And so you can't be born again by the will of the flesh, or either, it says here in our text, nor of the will of man. Well, it's impossible for a fallen sinner, man, woman, or child, then, to just will himself to be born again. To just will himself to be born again, justified, saved, spiritually born again, a child of God. The scriptures make it clear that the natural man, those unsaved and dead still in trespasses and sins, are unable to do any spiritual good whatsoever, let alone save themselves by just an exercise of their own will, which is in bondage to sin. There is a bondage of the will, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, let me just say this, going back to not of the will of man. When I speak of a bondage of the will, I'm speaking of spiritual good. The fallen man cannot do. He's not a spiritual man, and he can't do anything spiritually good, let alone cause himself to be born again, to have saving faith, and just be born again because he said a prayer or just said, okay, I want to be a Christian, I am a Christian, or some such thing as are being done today. It's impossible. You see, it's impossible. But I want to stress, the natural man can do things which are morally good. And you see that. You see natural men who can be kind, men and women, who can do wonderful things, who can do compassionate things, who can be honorable people. But they can't, no matter how honorable, kind, morally good and sound they might be, they can't do anything to save themselves. Their works are still, their righteousness is still as filthy rags, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation is all of God. Those not in Christ should find much comfort in this verse. I would think they would find much comfort in this. I know there are many today, evangelicals who get upset with those of Reformed doctrine who preach the bondage of the will with regard to spiritual good and men saving themselves. Oh, you make them out to be puppets. No, we do not. Not at all whatsoever. There's an accountability. You are to seek to lay hold, to receive Christ, lay hold on Him as it means, and believe the truth that's preached. And ask the Lord to give you that faith in the heart now that saves and make you His child, regenerate you and make you His child. But I would think that the knowledge that salvation is all of God and none of the sinner would cause the sinner to find much comfort, because you cannot fail in this matter. You need not fear that you're going to fail. The only way you can fail is if you fail to receive Christ, to believe the gospel, to believe on Christ and then trust and rest on Him as Savior. You cannot save yourself. You cannot regenerate yourself. And you cannot fail in seeking the Lord in the sense of salvation is all of God. So you need not worry. I have to do this work. I have to do that work. I have to be this or that or... No, salvation is all of God. It's impossible for you to do anything spiritually good to be saved. But you can receive Him. The natural man is, as I said, by the common grace of God, able to do some things morally good. but not anything spiritually good unto salvation especially. He cannot save himself by an exercise of his own will. He or she is able, though, to receive Christ as Savior. I say in the sense of to recognize this, the truth of the gospel, to say, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I believe that. I want him as my Savior. And confess your sins and lay hold on him and trust in him and rest in him and believe on him. That is the way to receive him. That's what you can do. And then wait on him for the assurance that you are saved. I speak of accepting the truth of the gospel, laying hold on Christ, believing on his name. He is Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Then applying to him for the forgiveness of sins, salvation, for new everlasting life, and the heartfelt assurance of the same. That you can do. That you can do. There is eternal life in the Son of God, the Word made flesh. And the way of life is found for you who have the privilege of having the Bible. It's found clearly set forth in the written word, the scriptures. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then this, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And the apostle John says this, but these are written, as he speaks of what's written in the scriptures, especially concerning Christ and the way of life. You have it in your hand, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Find comfort in that, that salvation is all of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but all of God. You have to receive him, believe him, rest in him, confess him, pray to him, and wait on him. Amen.